on Sunday, but just barely. I think we just started into Acts chapter 19, talking about Paul and his stay at Ephesus and what he was learning. So let's read that together, Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And so they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him whom would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, the men were about 12 in all. That's Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. So Paul has come back to Ephesus as he had intended to. You might remember from chapter 18, verse 21, how he said, "I would return if God is willing." God was willing, and so here he was back at Ephesus. And he found some learners or disciples, the text says, though we understand them not to be Christians because they hadn't been baptized into Christ. They were learners in the general sense, broad sense, disciples, most likely of Apollos, as Apollos was in Ephesus and he knew things about the Lord, the coming Messiah, but only knew the baptism of John. So evidently we find some that he must have taught along the way. And here we find Paul now meets with them and begins to learn that their knowledge of God and His way was incomplete. In fact, very incomplete. They hadn't even heard whether there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit. And yet, the Bible tells of the Great Commission, that one is baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. So they could not be Christians. They had not yet been converted unto the Lord. And so Paul wants to address this immediately, to show the importance of being converted correctly. So he explains verse 4, John's baptism and its purpose. It was of repentance, but saying the people should believe on him who would come after him. That is on Christ Jesus. Well, Jesus had come after him. And he had already died on the cross, was buried, and raised from the dead. So now, baptism into Christ, or in the name of the Lord, follows that death, burial, and resurrection pattern, which just was not existent in the time of John and his baptism. So, they must be baptized in the name of the Lord. And so that's what Paul does. He teaches them correctly this. And when they heard this, verse 5, there's no argument. There's no one baptism is as good as another. Well, it really doesn't matter if you're baptized at all. No, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so they wanted to do this right away. Comments or questions, additional thoughts about what we've read here so far?
On his part, won't argue with the truth. They will just submit to it.
Right. If that's what the truth says, then that's what we want to do, is the attitude. It's also a great text to show that when one has been baptized incorrectly, that they need to make that right. They need to be baptized scripturally. If it never mattered to the Lord, then we would have seen that it had just been, you know, passed over here. But obviously God did care about it enough to record it for us so that we could see that. And of course, we know Acts is a pattern for all those that would seek to follow the Lord here after the cross. And so it's something to take important. A great reference to use in maybe discussions you have with friends. Because I've had many where they do. They start off denying the necessity of baptism after you've convinced them from Scripture that it is indeed important to be baptized and in fact necessary. They often then say, well, at least I've already been baptized. Well, since you just argued with me for about 30 minutes about it not being necessary, that shows to me that it wasn't the correct baptism. And when we learn of the correct way to be converted to the Lord, we ought to submit to that and do it correctly. And so this is a great example of that. Anybody else? All right. So after this was done, we see verse 6, Paul laid hands on them and the Holy Spirit came upon them. You might recall Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, when people in Samaria were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, which goes to show this is water baptism that takes place. Verse 17, the apostles laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. So, through the laying on of the apostles' hands, that was the way in which the miraculous gifts of the Spirit was passed on to another believer. Paul didn't just go ahead and lay hands on them before they're baptized. He waited until first they became a Christian, have their sins washed away, are in fellowship with God, and then he lays his hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. It is a miraculous endowment because we see they spoke with tongues and they prophesied. 19 verse 6. So another great verse to show that it was a requirement of an apostle to pass this on, to lay these hands on them, that they could receive this gift. Verse 7 then tells us that it was a small congregation, right? There's about 12 in all that begin the work there. So just a little bitty group, but yet so important to God. Brother Ross.
Long since passed. You're not going to be baptized and receive the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit or a measure that you can do miracles in this day and time. It's not so, but if we don't study our Bible, we don't know how to deal with that. We get turned out.
That's right. We see that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, but yet did not have this miraculous gift of tongue speaking. That took place after, not before, Paul laid his hands on them.
Right, but they still hold it to, after you've been baptized, you're going to show these things. You're going to be able to do these miracles because you're filled with the Holy Ghost.
Right.
Which is only for this time. It's not for our time, but that's like John's baptism. That has expired.
Right.
That miraculous measure. We don't have that.
That's right. That's right. Anybody else? Look over in Ephesians chapter 1. Years later, Paul writes the church at Ephesus. Well, we've just seen the beginnings of the church there in Acts chapter 19. In Ephesians chapter 1, you'll notice how he says in verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, we can understand very simply that before this takes place, they did not receive salvation. Right? He says very clearly, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So after hearing it and obeying it, they were saved and then sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, here's these very famous verses that are often misused. Verse 8 and 9, he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And often these verses are used to show, they say, why you don't have to be baptized, because then that would be work salvation. And yet we just read in Acts chapter 19, the beginnings of that church, that Paul said they needed to be baptized and baptized scripturally. And so until that took place, they were not saved. And yet he still told them, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So that proves conclusively that baptism, following God's plan of salvation, is not work salvation, it's rather faith salvation. It's obeying what God has, by grace, revealed to us. So we put these two texts together, the letter to the church at Ephesus, and then the beginnings of the church at Ephesus in Acts 19, and we can see, here's what Paul is talking about in regards to, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It was gracious of God to grant them time so that Paul might come and give them the message that they might receive by faith and be saved. Sister Nancy? Right.
There's a step there.
That's right.
A pattern. One thing follows another. When we gain knowledge, we gain faith. Faith comes from hearing the word.
Right.
We get that faith. I don't know how you begin trust when you didn't have faith. So then the next step is trusting.
Yes. And we see that they were receptive to that message. This is what God has said. That's what we're going to do. We trust Him. And they didn't delay. They didn't put baptism off for some special service. A couple months later, they wanted to do that right then and there, to be right with God. So they definitely received the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. All right. Anybody else? All right. So back there in Acts 19, the number was about 12 in all. The men were about 12 in all. We see now Paul will stay here for some time. Before, previously, from what we understand from what's recorded, he had spent over a year and a half at Corinth. And that was the longest stay he had at a particular place. But here we know he's going to be here for at least 2 years. And we get that from the following. Acts 19:8 says, "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So now we see Paul here at Ephesus for some time. So he continued to speak in the synagogue, to speak boldly, 3 months. And so that's actually a pretty long stay at a synagogue if you think about it. Before, we'd seen a couple instances where it's 3 weeks, Here's 3 months. And so they evidently either bared with him a long time, or he decided to take a slightly different approach. Maybe he was a little more patient in sowing the seed. We don't really know exactly. We do know that it says he spoke boldly, and he was reasoning, and he was persuading, and he was talking about the kingdom of God. The Old Testament, all throughout, was talking about God's kingdom, how important it was. And even after they had a national kingdom, he still foretold of another kingdom that would come, that would be till the end of time. In Daniel chapter 2, it makes it very clear. And he said this kingdom would be established during the Roman Empire. So he's speaking about the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Church of Christ. This is unlike any other kingdom that they had really been associated with before or understood. All they knew was fleshly empires. The Lord's was a spiritual one. So you can imagine Paul, week in, week out, till month in, month out, for 3 months, explaining these things and demonstrating these things to them. But verse 9 says that some were hardened and just did not believe. So that ground, after it's traveled a number of times, begins to be very hard and rejecting the truth. And so they spoke evil of the way, and Paul knew it was time to start a work. It's time to go somewhere else. Take the work over here, take the disciples, and we're going to meet in the school of Tyrannus. And some wondered if Paul even had maybe a side job there as a educator. We know he would have been qualified. He would have been under the feet of Gamaliel. Very expensive education. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees before he was a Christian. And so he knew all the ins and outs of Judaism and could have been effective in being a history teacher or some kind of teacher to a degree in these things. But we do know that the Bible says very clearly he's reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And so he continues this for 2 years. So those that come to the school, those that learn various trades, learn various things, perhaps here in the hallways, there's this one here named Paul who's teaching some things we've never heard before. And individuals begin to hear this, and they go to their various places. The word spreads throughout Asia. And we see both Jews and Greeks are learning of what Paul is saying. Comments about these verses here, 8, 9, and 10. We certainly see that it's allowable for one, if they were to arrange, let's say, a study at their particular work, maybe during lunch or something like that, that's certainly appropriate by the Lord. Or if one owned a business and they said, you know what, I think I'm going to, on Fridays, establish some kind of, you know, gathering to teach the word. We see the school of Tyrannus open its doors to the allowance of Paul doing that as well. And so it just reminds us that we should take advantage of our various sphere of influence in our lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no harm in doing that. Anybody else? Any other ideas, thoughts? All right. The reason why I just share that is because there's some that will offer the argument that only the church has a right to preach the gospel. But we see that individually, we all should be a part of this wherever it is we might find ourselves. So here we see the school of Tyrannus allowing this to take place. Previously, before, we might even say the Areopagus. The Areopagus was a place where they allowed Paul to preach the gospel there as well. All right, so now something interesting takes place. In verse 11, it says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Now, a miracle by definition is unusual, right? The usual is the usual. The natural is the natural. But the miracle is the supernatural. The miracle is always the unusual. But it's saying unusual in the sense that this happened differently than in other ways, right? Handkerchiefs that Paul had used were given to the sick, and they were made better. Aprons. You know, Paul was a tent maker as well. And you can imagine one of those aprons around him, and someone either getting a hold of it, maybe they were sick and they grabbed the apron string and they're made well. Or his handkerchief was found off to a workbench and one used that. Just like I said, unusual in that sense. But when we think about Jesus Christ, there was times where one thought, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made well. And so that woman did, and her flow of blood that she had for 12 years ceased. So it, was unusual, but it wasn't something that was unprecedented. It had obviously taken place before with the Lord. But imagine that. I mean, again, that would be something that would cause the word to spread as well, confirming that Paul indeed is a bona fide apostle and prophet of God, and that his word should be taken with the utmost seriousness and believed. So verse 13 says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirits answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." Now that's an eye-opener if you've ever read one before. I mean, that's to think about those details. It hears these Jewish exorcists trying to exorcise a demon, and they've heard of what Paul has done and his success, and how even his handkerchiefs, you know, they'll exorcise demons. Jesus must be powerful. We're going to use his name. Brother Ross?
Back to those prior verses there, 10 and 11. TV preachers raking in the millions. Let me send you my prayer cloth. You send me a couple $100, or I'm going to take care of you. And this is crooked. And yeah. Because these people are not studying the word, when we are not studying the word, we can be laid off. Even God's people are laid off, because used to be we was known one thing. They could say a lot of bad things about members of the body of Christ and the church of Christ, but they would definitely have to give us this, that we studied our Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And we taught our children. But that time is passed away.
It sadly is true. Mark 16, verse 20 is always good for us to remember when we look at passages that talk about miracles. In Mark 16, verse 20, Mark ends by saying, "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." And so the word was meant to be confirmed by those signs, to prove that Paul was who he was and that his message was true. Evidently that was taking effect, because some of the Jewish exorcists said, "Well, we're going to start using the name of Jesus," though they weren't in fellowship with Jesus. They weren't a Christian at all. But it confirmed the word about Jesus, and they believed that. They just didn't want to become Christians. And we'll see, well, we read what happened to them. Another good passage is Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, we'll start in verse 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." So that's how the word was confirmed to us, right? By these God bearing witness of that word with signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Spirit. So that was the primary purpose of these miracles. Now, along the way, we see God's great compassion in helping individuals that were certainly oppressed and overwhelmed with sicknesses or even evil spirits. But the purpose was to confirm the word. And so, since the word has been confirmed today, and we have it before us, Like Brother Ross mentioned, you have these individuals that are charlatans trying to take advantage of people, swindle them out of money, promising claims of healing that they cannot back up. They cannot back up. It doesn't happen that way anymore because the word has been confirmed. Any other comments? So back there in Acts chapter 19, they say, we're going to use the name of Jesus, right? We exercise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches, right? Not whom we preach, because they weren't Christians. They didn't intend to become Christians. But evidently there is some merit to what Paul is doing. And we're going to use that name for our advantage, right? Again, not too different from what we see taking place with a lot of televangelists today, using the name of Jesus to take advantage. And we see that it was them that was swindled. Because we see in verse 14, the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest who did so, they did these things. The evil spirit answers, I know Jesus, I know Paul, but who are you? And so the man that had that spirit overpowered them all. Now, you know, you've seen the strength of Samson or read of the stories, but here's a man taking on seven other men. And we know that in this time, a demon could give one some supernatural strength. And you think about the Legion, who was chained to the tombstones, but would break the chains. And here we see this man who had this demon leapt on all seven of them and just whooped them so badly that they're running for their lives, naked and unashamed. They're just happy to get out of there if they can get away for their lives' sake. And they were wounded and just beaten and bruised. And so we see that God is not in fellowship or pleased with those that try to use His name to their advantage as opposed to them wanting to be submissive to God. We also see the demons are not impressed and certainly not overtaken when one tries to do that as well. What do you think about the story? Intriguing, isn't it? I mean, it's lively. You know, paint a picture there for sure. And again, it's just it shows that the only advantage one has with the Lord is if they're in the Lord. Otherwise, they're outside of the Lord and do not actually obtain the Lord's favor.
You take somebody that's mentally ill. Sometimes they're strong, you know, not like this because that's an evil spirit, but. Mentally ill can be very strong because they're sometimes out of their mind and they just will go in and you get up. It's just like the difference in weight. Well, dead weight may be the same as you still weigh the same much, but you pick up something dead, it's totally different than.
Yeah.
So mentally ill can have a lot of strength. And, but this reminds me of the woman that we studied earlier in a previous chapter, the soothsayer or whatever, and she was talking about, these men are the men of God. You know, how would you like a wino or a prostitute, you know, giving everybody the lowdown that you are a child of God? Paul didn't take too kindly of it. He shut her up, and he healed her, and the people that was with her got mad about it, but this is the same type of people. Here's somebody that's evil, want to jump right on God's goodness and His grace, but the devil said, hey, you with me.
That's right.
So if you with me, I'm about to light you up.
That's right. Verse 17 says, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. So everybody heard about it. And fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And so this actually turned out to the advantage of the Lord when they heard this take place, again, it made that stark contrast. You're either with the Lord or you're not with the Lord. You're either in His favor or you're not with His favor. And the fear fell on them all. That reverence, the godly fear that needs to be instilled in one's heart before they begin to turn to the Lord. And verse 18 shows that happened. And many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. So, just like the Lord desires fear to be the beginning of knowledge, right? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says that it's a catalyst to now get people to think about where they stand with God. You know, funerals do that for us as well. It's a catalyst to get people to think seriously about what happens when I die, right? And so these are motivators. When life is all normal and everything goes smoothly, we often don't take time to think about God. But when we're arrested in our attention, then we begin to think deeply. And when we're afraid, we certainly think even deeper, more so. And so many believed, came confessing and telling their deeds. Now, verse 19 and 20 shows the extent of this repentance. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So individuals that were a part of the occult, part of, you know, dabbling in soothsaying and wizardry and magic, they realize, you know, this is nothing. This is actually being on the side of Satan, not on the side of God. We must give this up and be a part of God's side. And though they could have reasoned, well, we'll sell these books, get the money, and then use the proceeds for good, we see that rather the mind was, we are so ashamed, and we certainly don't want anybody else to be taken advantage of with this kind of material. Let's burn it. Let's burn it all.
But here in America, we're rapidly accelerating to the no shame era. Nothing that hardened make us blush or feel ashamed, and more like you said about the funeral. Well, now the world has took that up, and it's just a celebration. And it's a party at funerals when it should be a time for sadness and reflection and seriousness. So when I did that one, I took it right on over to Ecclesiastes 7:2 and said, hey, this is a sober time. This is a time to look at how you and I are stacking up before God because of this death. Not just the fact that of all she's gone to heaven, so it's just a big party. I mean, it's just pitiful the way some funerals carry on. It's just a laugh factory. You don't even know nobody dead in there. You know, and when we do that, and Satan is behind it because the world is doing that, and they're not serving God, and they're going to face the judgment and punishment. But we can laugh it off, and we don't see the seriousness of what we need to see. So that's the way the world is doing it. So the only thing can stop the United States is some great famine or some great death. And 9/11 stunned us for a minute. It brought people. The comedians weren't even telling any dirty jokes. They weren't even cussing no more. You know, so we're going to try to get close to God here. But it didn't last for, you know, that long.
Yeah, it didn't last. Unfortunately, it didn't last. Anybody else? Good comment, Brother Ross. So we see the extent of their desire to be right with God. They burn these books. And the Bible, God inspired Luke to write how much that would have totaled. 50,000 pieces of silver. From what I've read, that's equivalent, a piece of silver is equivalent to a day's labor. So think about how much you make in a day, and then multiply that by 50,000. If you make a dollar a day, that's $50,000. I suspect most of you make more than a dollar a day. So very likely this is millions of dollars that's going up in flames. I mean, that is a great example of godly sorrow producing repentance. When Paul was talking about the right kind of repentance, you'll see he talks about what vehement desire, what zeal it stirred up in the hearts of those that had it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 and 11, it says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." Now here's what he saw. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So that's certainly words that can be applied to those in Acts chapter 19. They wanted to be clear of this matter, so clear that we just want it reduced to ashes so that we can't ever turn to it again. We can't ever go back in our quiet moments and say, "What did that one passage say over there in that book of sorcery?" No, it's gone. Nor could we sell it to anybody else where they would do the same. So think about your own lives, and think about maybe there's examples where you found some particular practice was sinful and you ceased it. You wanted to give it up. Maybe it was drinking. You still had half of a six-pack left. You threw it away. You didn't want to give it to anybody else. Or a half carton of cigarettes. Or maybe CDs with explicit lyrics. Music that's unsuitable for Christians to hear, anyone to hear. And so you say, "I'm throwing those in the trash. I don't want anyone else to enjoy that. I'm not going to resell that. I'm not going to allow that to re-enter circulation." That was the mind of these people here. That life is gone, goodbye, forever. And that's the kind of heart that God desires from us as well. That's true repentance. To turn away and not make it able to turn back again. Comments about any of that?
And if we get to the point to where we are ashamed of what we used to do, then our hearts is just the way God formed us. Not, boy, one guy said, "Man, I love chasing them ladies, but now I'm too old, so I go to church." That's sad.
Yeah.
I mean, he go to church now because that's all he can do. Well, God see right through that. You know, no, you go because that's the right thing to do, and you're sorry. I'm sorry of how I used to live and trying to make it right.
You're right. In that example, there's no sorrow. There's no sorrow. He's just not able.
Right.
But no sorrow. Good comment. Anybody else? All right. Well, I was thinking of some other passages that might be helpful for us along these lines. In Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. Paul here giving a list of works of the flesh. And he makes it very clear that those that practice these things cannot go to heaven. In Galatians 5 verse 19, he says, "The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery." So what we were reading in Acts 19 was people that were sorcerers. And they had these books of magic. And he's saying very clearly, it's the same preacher. He's saying those that practice sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, and dissensions, and heresies, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul says, I've told you this beforehand, and I've told you in times past, right? Well, remember the regions of Galatia, these churches in Galatia, this is Asia. This is where Paul's at in Ephesus, that Asia area. And that word spread as he was preaching the school of Tyrannus. So you can get a glimpse of perhaps some of his message. He said, I've spoke this in times past. You can't go to heaven if you practice these things, and even things like these things, those who practice such things, things like this, they'll not inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is in contrast to all of that. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So in great contrast to wizardry and sorcery that sought to make a buck from an individual by doing some, you know, voodoo, hocus pocus words over whatever it is that was going on in their life. He says, no. Rather, you give them love, peace, joy, long-suffering, goodness. It's the contrast of all of that. Not these evil things that come from Satan, but rather the lovely things that come from God, which ultimately brings salvation. So he talks about the desires of the flesh. They're crucified. They're put to death. Verse 24. So those that did believe, and there must have been a whole bunch for there to be that many books equaling millions of dollars, they crucified the desires of the flesh. That's what they did by burning those books. They put it to death so that they can't not come back to life. And that's what we need to do as well when we find sin in our lives. Put it to death. Put it to death. All right, we're out of time. Any final thoughts before we finish? All right, so mark your place there. We'll pick up with the exciting story of Paul and the riot that takes place in Ephesus concerning Diana of the Ephesians.